Jesus, don't let us forget that. We live in a world that tells us to look to ourselves to find our worth in ourselves. We only find our true worth and our true place and our true joy and satisfaction in you, Jesus. Deliverance from the sin, destruction of our lives, deliverance from self-deception comes from you. Deliverance from patterns of sin in our family for years, deliverance from patterns of sin in our life, but most of all, deliverance from eternal separation, deliverance from an eternity under your punishment for refusing your gospel. We don't deserve what we celebrate, and that's why we celebrate. Grace is amazing. Because it's wholly undeserved, unmerited favor. Help us see it a new way today. Help us see your gospel clearly, the work of Jesus clearly. And even as we start, I pray for those who have their hope in anything but you, Jesus, this morning, that you would open their eyes to the beauty and glory of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Harry Randall Truman was born in Ivydale, West Virginia, to Newberry and Ross Truman on October 30th, 1896. A few years later, his family relocated to Chehalis, Washington, so that his father could find work in the ever-expanding timber industry. On August 4th, 1917, Henry enlisted in the United States Army to fight in World War I. But he never saw the front lines. His transport was torpedoed off the coast of Ireland. He was subsequently honorably discharged from military service. 7 years later, 1926, Harry became the caretaker of a lodge on the north shore of Spirit Lake at the foot of Mount St. Helens. And he spent the next 74 years of his life enjoying his little slice of paradise in the Pacific Northwest. Harry would have died of old age in relative obscurity had it not been for the time bomb that was in his backyard. March 20th, 1980, Mount St. Helens was rocked by a magnitude 4.2 earthquake. 7 days later, it began venting steam. And by the end of April, the entire north side of the mountain started to bulge from the pressure within. Authorities issued evacuation orders and began clearing residences from the danger zone, but Truman refused to evacuate, despite the fact that the bulging mountain was aimed at his lodge like a howitzer. In one of the many interviews that Truman had, he defiantly proclaimed, I don't have any idea whether the mountain's going to blow. I certainly don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up and leave. Besides, this area I live in, it's heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain. And the mountain's an entire mile away from my house. This mountain ain't going to hurt me, boy. Harry Truman died May 18th, 1980, in a pyroclastic flow that buried the entire Spirit Lake region but underneath 150 feet of volcanic debris that was released by an explosion that was 1,600 times more powerful than the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima in 1945. You know, it's one thing to be unprepared for an unexpected catastrophe, right? But it's a completely another thing to foolishly ignore the warnings of the expected. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 21 today, we witness a similar but far more tragic event. As Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, arrives in Jerusalem only to be rejected by the very leaders, the very stewards of Israel's religious life and spiritual life that God had appointed. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spreading their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats on those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fruit tree withered at once. Now we're taking on a large section of Scripture this morning. And you normally know that this would be like at least a month, right, to cover all these verses. So we're going to kind of fly high in addressing a couple things we see here to get to the main point. Because Matthew has bracketed this entire account in Matthew chapter 1 from verse 1 down into verse 19 through 22 with the fruit of fig trees. And the first reference to fig trees or figs we don't clearly see in our English Bible, and that's because the city of Bethphage, if we translate what the title is, it means house of unripe figs. So Jesus is leaving the house of unripe figs, and at the end of the account, we have a fig tree with no fruit on it. So he's bracketed. So this is a literary device Matthew's using to say all this information is talking about one primary thing, and it's with the illustration of figs. So what appears to be a simple geographic place name in verse 1 is telling us to link it to the accounts down in verses 18 through 19. So when we get down to the end of the story, Jesus is not simply tired and hungry and grumpy. You know, like that two-year-old on the long road trip. Or on the long plane ride, right? No, he's not just tired and hungry and grumpy as he heads back to Jerusalem after his temple cleansing homecoming parade. What we're going to find out is that the fruitless fig tree at the end is a visual parable that exposes a devastating spiritual reality among the religious leaders, the stewards of God that have been appointed over his work. So the main point, I think, of the text is this. Jesus is not only the promised messianic king, he is the authoritative judge. Messianic king, authoritative judge. We see the king's arrival in verses 1 through 11. We see the king's authority in verses 12 through 17. And then we see the king's assessment in verses 18 through 22. So as we look at the king's arrival, the first question that I just want to kind of ask, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on his arrival as we could, but why does Jesus want to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? I mean, have you read your New Testament? How many times does Jesus get on an animal to go anywhere? Except here. The only time he does anything besides walk by foot is he gets in a boat. At least as we're told by God's word. So he wants to get on a donkey to ride in Jerusalem. And it's also odd when we realize that it was natural for all of the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, it was standard procedure for them to walk up into Jerusalem on foot. So they weren't riding animals in. And on top of it, having an animal to ride on was an expensive thing. So Jesus says, "Get me a donkey." And Matthew tells us the reason why. He gives it right in the text. He says, "This it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." I'm like, all right, now which prophet? And a lot of times we have to do a little homework when we're reading through our New Testament because they say it's by the prophet and their original readers would be thinking back to, okay, which prophet is that? And we have to do a little work because we don't know our Old Testament normally as well as this Jewish audience did, right? So the prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. And it's a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about this coming king in the lineage of David who is going to have the everlasting throne, who is going to rule his people and protect them and judge their enemies. And it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is the coming king. This is the king who's coming to bring salvation. We know Hosanna, come and save us. So first and foremost, coming into this episode, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is saying, I'm the promised son of David. I am the Messiah. Up until this point, he's kept it kind of obscurity. He hasn't been making it clear to people who he is. This is a clear declaration who he is. He's saying, I'm the one you've been waiting for. But at the same time, in selecting this entry, and making it clear that Jesus is not a military or political king, the kind of kingship that they were desiring and that they were expecting. He's saying, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. I'm not coming as a warrior to conquer your enemies, but to deliver you from political oppression. That's not the reason I'm coming. No, I'm coming as a servant to save. I'm coming meek, and I'm coming humble, and I'm coming lowly. And today is the day of salvation. Look at my miracles. Look at my teaching. Everything about what I'm doing tells you that I'm the one that you've been waiting for. And I'm not overly concerned about your Roman occupiers. I'm not overly concerned about your political situation. I'm deeply concerned about your relationship with God. Which is why Jesus eventually makes his way to the temple itself to demonstrate his messianic authority. Verses 12 through 17. But what does Jesus find when he gets to the temple? Verses 12 and 13. He enters the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now just to clarify a couple things. Number one, in and of itself, the money changing and the sale of animals was a necessary service for Passover. Okay? We don't want to equate the fact that they were having to buy animals or exchange their money, that was sin. No, it's not. People were coming in from all over the place. They couldn't be bringing their animals from all the corners. They needed a place to get the sacrificial animals. They needed a place to exchange their monies. So it's a service. Jesus isn't mad that people needed to exchange money and purchase animals. He's upset with two things. He's upset with the location and the underlying motive. Those are the two things that Jesus is upset about. See, this religious market was located in the court of the Gentiles. It's the only place on the entire Temple Mount that non-Jews could come and worship God. Historians tell us it's about 25 acres. Okay? Temple Mount's big. So they have 25 acres, but that's as far as anybody who's not a naturally born Jew can get to God. They can't participate in sacrifices. They can't participate in anything else. They can come into this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and it can be a place where they can pray to God. They can't participate in anything but that. And that's the exact place that this market was located. So despite the fact that God constantly told his people, especially through the Old Testament, to be separate from the nations, which was a call to not fall into their idolatry, God always left the opening for foreign nations and for Gentiles to follow him if they would turn away from their idols and they would turn to him. And that's what this piece of property on the Temple Mount is open for, those people who have abandoned their idols and they've turned to follow God. But it's interesting that Jesus focuses on prayer. Of all things, in getting rid of all the animals, he's going, house is going to be a house of prayer. And if we think about it, why is prayer? Why is Jesus highlighting prayer? I mean, prayer's not flashy, right? Prayer's not self-aggrandizing. Prayer doesn't rely on ethnic heritage. Prayer doesn't rely on personal merit. Prayer doesn't rely on religious status or personal abilities. Prayer doesn't rely on any of those things. Prayer is the proper posture to approach our God in worship. It's the approach of grace. It's the approach of need. It's the approach of humility. See, what am I saying, and what are you saying when we come to God in prayer? I hope it's this. Not, God, I deserve you to listen to me. But we're saying, what, God, I'm empty. I need filling. We're saying, God, I'm anxious. Please grant me peace. We're saying, God, I'm struggling to love you as I ought. Help me love you as I ought. God, I don't deserve anything from you. I need your grace. God, I believe your promises and I know that you never lie and that you're always faithful to your word. Help me with my unbelief in this period of my life right now. I'm struggling to believe your promises. Help me. That's prayer. And this is why Jesus went on this holy rampage in the temple. God isn't obsessed with sacrifices. Well, we know that all the way from back when King Saul fails and he's supposed to take care of the Amalekites and he brings back all sorts of prisoners and he brings back all sorts of animals. Hey, Samuel, it's super. God gave us victory. Look at all these animals to sacrifice. And what does Samuel say? To obey is better than sacrifice. We get through the prophets and God tells his people, what are all of your sacrifices to me? Why are you trampling in my courts? They mean nothing. Prayer is exposing the posture of the heart. God, I need you. God, I need you. And I'm coming to you through sacrifice because that's the appointed means of me acknowledging my sin and my need and my desire to be right. And we know this because Jesus defends his actions by quoting Isaiah 56, chapter 56, verse 7, in Matthew 21:13, when he says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made a den of robbers. Temple's not just a place for slaughtering animals. The temple's a place for fellowship with God. Not only that, so they've taken that away from the Gentiles, and at the same time, they've made it a den of robbers. So we know that their motivation is incorrect in the placing it there, in that their goal is that they're going to be recouping greater monies. And obviously, from the context, they're not using correct weights and measures as they're carrying out this process. So that's what the appointed leaders of God are doing. They've prostituted their positions for their personal gain. He's exposing their spiritual state. They're more concerned with filling their pockets than they are with preserving proper worship. They're more concerned with fleecing the flock than shepherding God's people. They're more concerned with maintaining their religious facade than they are with fulfilling their religious service. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. In addition to this, his stewards had completely lost all sense of compassion. We go back to the text in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They're indignant. They see what Jesus is doing, and they don't like it. They're jealous. And notice what the text says. It says, he was doing wonderful things. Amazing things in the temple. You just picture this in your minds. Instantaneous healing. Like that. Blind eyes. Never seen a thing in their life. They can see. 20/20 vision, full color. Never seen a thing in their life. Deaf people who've never heard a word. Hearing for the first time in their life. People who haven't been able to walk for the first time in their life. In a split second because of Jesus. People with cerebral palsy or muscular dystrophy healed in a second. It's wonderful. Wonderful things are happening. And they're indignant. What's even going through their minds? How can they even claim to be loving God when this doesn't move them? But he's exposing the true nature of what's inside these men's hearts. And they're blind. They're blind to the prophetic promises of the Messiah's coming. They're not just blind to the needs of other people. They're blind to their Old Testament. They know their Old Testament. I mean, they know their Old Testament better than Tyler knows Star Wars trivia. I mean, if I just want to get slaughtered in a game, let's just play Star Wars trivia, right? They know their Old Testament. Isaiah 34, verses 4 through 6, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you then." Then, the time that he comes, eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing with joy. How do we know the Messiah is on the scene?
Hallelujah.
We see it here. And they don't see it. How do we know the Messiah has come? He's come in riding the donkey, and his entire ministry has already manifested to everything he's doing in the temple right now. This isn't the first time he's healed people. He's making it undeniably clear. In fact, this is the very passage, this Isaiah passage, when John the Baptist earlier on is in jail and he sends one of his guys out to Jesus and he's like, man, are you the guy I'm supposed to be expecting? I really don't know who it is. Are you him? And Jesus looks at John the Baptist's disciple and he quotes this. He says, tell John that the blind see and the lame walk, and the deaf hear. What's he saying? Yes. I'm here. But why don't they see? The very acts that undeniably authenticate Jesus' authority and messianic identity are the very acts that drove them to hate them all the more. And it's because deep down inside, they had no need for a king. When they had carved out their own little self-serving kingdom, everything that was going on the Temple Mount was more about them than it was about the God that they were supposedly serving. Talk about prostituting their positions. They claimed to be fervent, wholehearted followers of God. They weren't. They claimed to be examples of pure devotion to God in everything they did, and they expected to be rewarded for faithful service when the Messiah came. They thought that above all people, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to us and he's going to say, well done. Yet the very place that Jesus has conflict for his entire ministry is with the religious elite. It's because they had no heart for God. Their hope was anchored in all the things that they were doing for God. So before we go to the fig tree, let me tie this together for a second. There are countless people, there are countless Christians, or people that consider themselves Christians that attend church and maybe have gone to church for decades. And their hope of being right with God is in something that will not make them right with God. Some of those people are arrogant. Some of those people might even be in positions of significant positions of authority in a church. But there's others that are just plain blinded and they don't see it. There's others that are just simply deceived. Their hope is in anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes to the temple, it becomes clear. What does he do? He's unmasking what the heart is of these people who everybody in the entire nation would say, if anybody deserves the Messiah's praise, it's going to be them. It's going to be the scribes and it's going to be the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, no. No, they don't know me and they don't care to know me. All the religious knowledge and all the religious acts add up to nothing according to the king's assessment. The king's assessment, verses 18 and 19. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and he found nothing on it, only leaves. And he said to it, May no fruit ever come to you again. And the fig tree withered at once. See, for years, this account of the fig tree bothered me. It didn't make sense. It just seemed so out of character with Jesus. But once we start to put the pieces together, we start to understand a little bit more about what's going on. So if this is all about fig trees and this whole thing, this parable, this end is a parable speaking about what's going on, let's now connect it together. Okay? So in the immediate context, Jesus is walking, next day, going to go up into Jerusalem, sees a fig tree in the distance. It has leaves on it. He goes over to check it out for figs. If we read the account in Mark, Mark would say, and it was not yet the time for figs. Now, doesn't that make it even harder, right? So Jesus goes, gets mad at a fig tree that shouldn't be having figs. And we wrote that in the Bible, right? Okay. Fig trees aren't like apple trees. Fig trees aren't like peach trees. They're not like pear trees. Fig trees are different, I found out as I did my study a number of years ago. They bear figs before they produce leaves. Okay? That's just how they work. So we could say it this way: foliage follows fruit when it comes to figs. Alliteration, yes, yes. Therefore, the presence of leaves signals the presence of fruit, even if the fruit's not ripe, right? There's going to be figs there. Even if they're not ripe, there's going to be ripe, there's going to be figs. In fact, in his commentary on Matthew, Craig Keener points out, at Passover each season, fig trees are in leaf on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, coming into Jerusalem, and at this time of year, such fig trees contain only early figs, which the Arabs call tkash, which are only eaten by people who are too hungry to care about the awful taste. Okay? So, Jesus is hungry. Hungry enough to go look for early figs that don't taste very good. Why? Because he's hungry. What does he see? He sees a fig tree. Leaves all over the fig tree. What do we expect when we see when we go to a fig tree that has leaves on it? We expect that there has previously been produced what? Figs. Jesus gets to the fruitless fig tree and he curses it. Because the other thing the botanists will tell us is that if a fig tree at this time of year is full of leaves and it has no fruit, it is not going to produce any fruit. If there's no figs on it and it's full of leaves, no fruit's going to be coming off this tree this year. So the tree is not cursed for its lack of fruit, but its deceptive show of exceptional producing power. Okay? Just think about it for a moment. Fig tree, full of leaves. If the fig tree could speak, right? And it could think to itself, look at me. Look at me. I'm full of leaves. It looks like I got lots of fruit. But you get close and you look under the leaves. You pull back the leaves, but then there's nothing there. But from a distance, it looks like there should be figs there. You starting to see a little bit of a connection here with what happened the previous day? So now let's go even further. So that's immediate context. Let's go back to some Old Testament context. Because Israel and her religious leaders are constantly symbolized in the Old Testament as either barren fig trees or bad fruit. Because they refuse to listen to God and his prophetic messengers that he sends. In other words, Jesus, in this curse of the fig tree, is drawing on well-established, pre-existing pictures of spiritual rebellion. It already exists. He's just grabbing it and using it. He didn't make it up on the spot. Hey, let me think about how fig trees work. Right? It's already there. And guess what? The Jews already understand this imagery. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. We could look at a number. I'm just picking one today for the sake of time and not to go 50 minutes like last week. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No. No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them, and they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, I come to gather them, there are no grapes on the vine, there are no figs on the trees, when the leaves are withered, even the leaves are withered, and when what I have given them, even that has passed away from them. This is a damning prophecy. Now, the book of Jeremiah, just put it in quick context. Jeremiah is prophesying primarily to the people in Jerusalem and in Judea. Babylonian army, he's prophesying, is coming. God is going to give Judah and Jerusalem to the Babylonians for their sin and rebellion against God. And God has told him, here is the message you're going to preach. If you want to live, if you want to be saved, flee the city. Okay, now this is the crazy part of it. You have to believe, right? The city feels strong. The city has big walls. The city has lots of defenses. You're supposed to flee the city with your own people and your own king and your own army, and you're supposed to hand yourself over to the Babylonians, who are really bad guys. And he says, if you do that, you're going to live. And if you stay in the city and you wait for the Babylonians to come, when that siege comes, the day they break through that wall, everybody in the city is going to die. Hear the word of the Lord. One way to be lived. One way to salvation. One way to salvation, and only one. What is it? Outside the city. That's his message. But what's been going on in the meantime is there's false prophets in the city saying, peace, it's all good. God loves you. You're God's holy people. Who can stand against God's holy people? God is for you. He's not against you. That's what the false prophets are saying. And that's what it means to heal their wounds lightly. They're deadening the conscience of God's people with the spiritual Novocaine of false prophecy. That's what they're doing. That's what false teaching does today. It deadens our consciences and it causes us to believe things we ought not, because we'd rather believe them than what God truly says. Because the verdict that Jeremiah is preaching is far worse than the verdict of the false teachers. So what does it mean to be fruitless or to bear bad fruit? I think we see it in verse 9. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they didn't hear the word. It doesn't mean that they didn't comprehend the word. They didn't understand what Jeremiah was trying to say or what the other prophets were saying. It means that they heard the news. They heard there was one way to salvation, a physical salvation. They heard it. And they rejected it. They heard it, and they rejected it. Just like Harry Truman in 1980 on Mount St. Helens. Danger's coming. Evacuate. No, I got this. A mile between me and the mountain. What's going to happen? A whole mile. We got the walls of Jerusalem. We got all our defenses. What's the problem? And on account of that, they're going to fall among the fallen. They are going to suffer God's divine wrath. Because when God came to harvest his figs, the tree was fruitless. So here's the connection. Just as the religious leaders were in Jeremiah's day, so are the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And many of the people that aren't religious leaders, but specifically and most directly the religious leaders. Nothing has changed. If we add on top of that now, the fact that Matthew, if you read through the book of Matthew, now when you read through the book, ask yourselves, where does Matthew talk about fruit? Because you'll start to see it everywhere in the book of Matthew. He's been using this theme since John the Baptist, talking about fruit. But I'm going to pick up with Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus himself says, "Beware." Now listen to the similarities. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Did you notice the points of contact? False prophets or false followers are bad trees. They always produce bad fruit. But in the end, those bad trees are going to be cut down and burned, and that's the warning. But part of that warning is they don't have to stay that way. They need to listen. They need to hear and respond in faith to the message. Stop playing religious games. There's too many people coming to church to play religious games. And it's not anything new. It's been going on for thousands of years. And the end is always the same. That's the warning. Jesus sounds just like Jeremiah. See, in the fig tree, Jesus is condemning the religious elite and the entire system for its failure to produce fruit. Even barely inedible fruit, that green fruit that almost nobody wants to eat. He is looking for anything. So notice how low the bar is set. Just show me something. And there's nothing. Zero. Because there's zero, that's why they're condemned. But you know what? In a week, he's going to sacrifice his own life on a barren tree. A tree with no fruit, beam and a cross beam on the cross. And he's going to secure the singular path to peace with God. He's going to secure the singular path to true spiritual fruit. And it happens through the good news of the gospel. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the good news of the gospel. The good news. Jesus promises to shield everyone from the pyroclastic flow of God's future judgment that will make Mount St. Helens look like a firecracker if they will only turn from their self-reliance and they'll believe in him. Nothing to prove. Nothing to earn. Nothing. Millions of people died in Jeremiah's time because they refused to listen to the message and respond to the salvation that Jeremiah had prophesied. Millions of people died because they put their hope in their religious affiliations and their religious actions. Millions of people died because they chose false teaching that sounded good, that made them happy. and they ignored the only message that could truly save them. All they had to do is believe the good news. God will deliver anyone who turns and trusts in Him for salvation. God will deliver. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. And God will forgive your sins if you turn and trust in Jesus. There's a personal response that's required. It's not earned by our parents, and it's not earned. We can't gain it any other way than through personal belief in Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter what other people have done to you, and it doesn't matter what other people have taken from you. It doesn't even matter if you were following God at one point in your life and you willingly turned on your back on Him to wallow in the foulest manifestations of human sinfulness. I want you to hear. If you're here week in, week out, or you're here new with us today, and you struggle with the gospel, that grace can be received that freely despite what you've done in your life, I want you to know you don't have to prove yourself to God. And you don't have to prove yourself to God because nobody can prove themselves to God. I think that's also a helpful reminder for those Christians who like to slide towards legalism. Even after coming to faith in God, it doesn't help to be trying to pursue a legalistic life. You're not making God more happy with you by being legalistic. But speaking of those who don't know Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Quickly, all that means is every command that God has given in the Bible is there for a reason. It's not for you to say, "Hey, I did a good job at 80%, but there's 20% I didn't do. That's a B minus. I'm good with a B minus, right?" There's no B minus. There's no C minus. There's no D minus. There's 100% or nothing. That's why he tells us the law is there for one reason. It doesn't show that I'm righteous. The law constantly tells me one thing: mark, you're unrighteous. It shows me all the ways that I fall short of God. I fall short of what His commands are. And my need for a Savior, that's what the law is supposed to do. It doesn't prove me as anything but a sinner. But here's the beautiful thing. We go one verse more. "But now, a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So where does righteousness come from? Where does a right standing with God come from? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I love this. Listen to this. "There's no distinction. None. If you think you can look at this world and think there's a distinction, there's not. Doesn't matter whether they're Buddhist, it doesn't matter whether they're Hare Krishna, it doesn't matter if they're struggling with homosexuality, if they're addicted to drugs, it doesn't matter who they are. There's no distinction. Why? 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned, that's why there's no distinction. And verse 24. "All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." That's why we need Jesus. That's why our good works, that's why our church going, that's why our good deeds, no matter what we do, are never enough, and that's why we need Jesus for everything. Because there's no difference between anybody. So as we close, I just have to say, if you haven't believed in Jesus, If you're here today, maybe you realize for the first time, you know what? I'm just playing at church. I'm just playing at this religious thing. I don't own it. It's not mine. I've never come to Jesus and said, I need you. Today's the day of salvation. You can know him today. You can know him today by faith, by receiving him, by just turning and saying, God, I repent. I turn back. I understand now. I admit I'm a sinner. I can't fix it. I can't make it happen on my own. I need Jesus, and all I want is Jesus. No hope left in me. I want him. Because Christianity is not a philosophy of life. It's not like we're trying to emulate our favorite person, Mahatma Gandhi, or we're gonna emulate Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln. No, it's not about trying to do the things Jesus did. It's about believing who Jesus is and what he did. Any works in a Christian's life are a response to the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Never a means of earning or attaining salvation. We deserve to be chained to Harry Truman's cabin at the corner of Mount St. Helens. That's what we deserve. Not staying there willingly, we deserve just to be chained there. But Jesus bore the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God that makes Mount St. Helens look like nothing. He bore that wrath against us. He satisfied the just demands of the law perfectly for all who believe. Everlasting joy in exchange for a life of rebellion. Everlasting joy received by faith in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus, please come up afterwards, talk to me. One of the people that will be up here to pray, we would love to share the gospel. If there's other things you want to pray about, please come up as well. But especially, no time of year in the church can we miss it, but especially this time of year. Can we miss what Jesus did? Nor take it for granted. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to earn. Nothing we can do to merit. Nothing we can do to bridge the infinite gap that separates us from you and our own abilities. God, we hear other people offering other ways. We hear other people wanting to lower standards of what it means to be a Christian. But it only really is one thing to be a Christian, to have Jesus as my Savior by faith. Jesus is my Lord because he delivered me from the dominion of darkness, brought me into his kingdom. And you're in the business of doing that for all people. For people that have wasted their lives in sin. For people who have wasted their lives in good deeds. For people who have wasted their lives in pride and just self-serving lives. You save us all the same way. God, I pray for those of us who know you this morning, God, that you would rekindle that joy of our salvation, that we would see Jesus clearly, that you would awaken a new love. And I pray for anyone here who's been self-deceived, trusting in religious things and actions, that they're hoping that that's what it takes. God, or those who feel like they just can't come because they've just messed up so much. They think that somehow you're cross is deficient, and it's not. God, that you would open their eyes, they would see for the first time, and they would believe. They believe today, and receive the wonderful forgiveness and cleansing and restoration that only comes by believing in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.